morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 10.
In the middle of this section that deals with the seven trumpets. Last Sunday we heard the blast of the sixth trumpet, and then here in chapters 10 and 11 we kind of have an interlude that focuses on the experience of the church, which will be followed, of course, by the conclusion, the seventh trumpet. So today we're looking at chapter 10, which is the first part of this little interlude describing the life of the church. And we're going to read together all the verses. So verses 1 to 11. As you turn there, I remind you that these are not the words of man, but the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible words of the living God. Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Then I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Thus far God's word. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preaching of the Holy Gospel, which has been entrusted to your church. For in it, Lord, we see all the power of heaven to bring darkness to light, to bring death to life, to defeat the kingdom of Satan and bring in the kingdom of God. Indeed, we see in it the power of God. But we also, Lord, see in your wisdom how you have entrusted it to a weak and broken vessel in your church. Help us, Lord, to see today the power of God in human weakness, which will have the victory over all the forces of evil and the judgment to come through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far in the book of Revelation, in this section, you've heard the sound of six distinct trumpets. Now, what kind of a song have you heard? Some songs are lullabies. They're soft and gentle and bring us peace. How many of you like to fall asleep listening to that kind of music? I do. I like to fall asleep listening to music, especially that kind of music. I don't do it all the time, but if I'm stressed out and anxious and I fall asleep listening to music, it can sometimes distract my mind and fill me with calm thoughts and help me fall asleep. Some songs are like that. But other songs aren't. Sometimes songs are loud. Sometimes songs are stress-inducing. Sometimes songs are designed to wake us up. The military call of a trumpet is like that. It's not designed to lull you to sleep, but to snap you out of bed and prepare you for battle. What kind of song have we heard from these six trumpets so far? Well, it's the sound of a trumpet to prepare you for battle, to alert you, to sober you, to wake you up to what's all around you. And indeed, with the sound of those six trumpets, what have you seen? What you've seen is, frankly, an utterly terrifying sight. In the first four trumpets, you saw how through the judgment, the just judgment of God, everything in earth and heaven, although it was created to be a blessing and benefit of man, in God's judgment has turned against him. Indeed, from the heaven comes hail and fire to be thrown down on the earth, burning up a third of everything. Indeed, we see the mountains being thrown into the sea becoming blood, and so the water which was there to nourish man and to provide a realm of life that could feed him with, now that turns against him in judgment. Likewise, the rivers turn bitter to wormwood in the third trumpet, and in the fourth, the heavenly bodies which were to be for lights and days and seasons and years come crashing down to the earth in judgment. Now, if that's all you saw and that's all you heard, that'd be enough, I think. If you saw right now Mount Rainier go into Puget Sound and stars falling from the sky, I think you'd be freaked out enough. But that was just the beginning. That was a focus on God's judgment from the powers of the earth, how it's manifested through the earthly means. In the fifth and the sixth trumpets, we see that there's a deeper reality, a spiritual reality. And with that fifth trumpet, we saw this judgment of God as it comes upon mankind in this final age of history. We saw it from the perspective of the devil and the kingdom of darkness. We saw that there is a link between what's happening on earth and the smoke and fire of hell itself, as if it were from a bottomless pit spewing out, bringing darkness and deception and destruction over the whole earth. And with the sixth trumpet, it didn't get any better, did it? We saw the same reality, but from the divine side, not the demons, but the angels executing God's just judgment upon the whole earth. Again, remember what we're seeing here in these cycles of seven is what is characteristic of this final age of history. As the wrath of God is revealed against fallen mankind, as the church awaits God's judgment. Indeed, it's a sobering, even scary picture. Indeed, I think after reading this and being reminded of it, you understand why John is praying throughout this book, Lord, come quickly. Save us from the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, and the power of the devil. Well, when we come to chapter 10, something very interesting happens. What we've seen in terms of the revelation of the judgment of God from different perspectives, again, from the earthly manifestation of it, to the demonic forces that are at work, to the just judgment of God through the angelic powers, all that revealed the judgment of God against mankind generally. But now what we see in chapter 10 is the same reality, but now from the perspective of the church. What are God's people going to experience? How should they interpret their life? Remember, this is parallel to what we saw in Revelation chapter 7 with the 144,000 sealed. We saw the judgment of God followed by the experience of the church. It's the same thing here. Again, what we're seeing here is not what's just going to be true in one time period of the church's history, although there's ebb and flow to it. What we see is going to be characteristic of the entire era between the first and the second comings of Christ. And what do we see here? What we see here is utterly amazing. It's majestic and it's glorious and it should be encouraging to you. Because you see, in the first six trumpets, what John has done, what God has done, is he's revealed to you the full force of the entire judgment of God. Everything put together in a series, and it is overwhelming, and it is as if there's nothing on earth that could stand against the forces of darkness and the forces of light as they bring judgment against sin. There's no escape from it. But what does the church have in the middle of it? This little church, this small body that has no earthly powers, does have the full force of the power of heaven by it. It has the full force of the power of Christ in the kingdom of God to protect it, to preserve it, and to give it strength and power to do battle through God's word against all those forces that bring God's judgment, that will defeat the kingdom of Satan and bring it to an utter end, and that will preserve us in the face of the judgment of God through him who endured judgment in our place. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 10. It's the counterweight to the heaviness of what we've seen in the first six trumpets is now the power of God manifested to God's little, suffering, tried church. The basic essence of this passage is to show how God's divine power is present in the human weakness of the church. That's the basic point. That God's divine power through the gospel is present in the weakness of men in the church. But as we do that, we need to consider the nature of this gospel and how that power is manifested. We'll look at three things just to kind of give us a map. There's lots to say, but we'll focus on these three things. First of all, we need to see that this gospel of God has a heavenly character and divine power. The heavenly character and divine power. Secondly, we'll see the hidden fullness of God's revelation in the gospel. And then thirdly, we'll see the bittersweet experience of the church that embraces it. So those three things about the Holy Gospel revealed here. First, its heavenly character and divine power. Secondly, its hidden fullness. And thirdly, its bittersweet experience in the people that receive it. First of all, let's consider the heavenly character and divine power of God through the gospel in his church. Now, again, it was a scary picture, especially in the fifth trumpet when we saw, as it were, all the forces of evil arrayed against mankind. We saw the shaft of the bottomless pit. We saw scorpions that can torment and inflict pain. We saw the locusts with their kind of their appearance that combined all these other creatures with them like lions. We saw his name, Destruction, Apollyon, Abaddon. We saw, as it were, the overwhelming force of the kingdom of darkness. And of course, having heard that, if you're a part of the church and you're in the middle of this experience of this world that is under the judgment of God, what are you going to say? You're going to say, what force can stand against that? Am I going to be able to stand on my own against the devil? What force could there be to do battle against that? Well, there is a force. That's revealed here in chapter 10. And it's pictured for us in John's vision in his description of the mighty angel. Notice how chapter 10, verse 1 describes him in this way. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Do you see the implied contrast? There's the mighty prince of darkness, the fallen angel, the devil, with all his forces and all his armies in his terrifying, intimidating might. And then by contrast, there's this mighty angel coming down from heaven. And what does he have in his hand? Verse 2. What's in his hand? It's a little scroll that's opened. Now, what's this picture presenting? Let's just step back and look at it most generally. What does the angel represent? The angel is a messenger of God bringing his word. And he is coming with might and power. But in contrast to that angel, who, as we'll see in a second, is quite gigantic, what's the size of the scroll in his hand? It's little. It's small. What's being pictured here? What's being pictured here is the heavenly and divine power of God present through the weakness of the revelation of God in the preaching of the gospel. You see what God is doing here, what he's revealing to you about your life in the church today. You are a body of people that has the power of God present in it, but in a form that is small and weak and diminutive in the eyes of the world. But let's consider and zoom in first here on the heavenly character and divine power of the angel. First, let's just remind ourselves of this vision. Because again, he's seeing these things. This angel comes down from heaven, and what's it wrapped in? It's wrapped in a cloud. So imagine seeing an angel, a gigantic angelic being, coming down and being wrapped in a cloud. Now, those of you who live in the Pacific Northwest, this is a good place to get this image in your head. Because when we have clouds here, they're usually not scattered little ones, are they? What do we get? What do we call it? Overcast, right? And we get that from roughly September through March. Overcast. That's a good image, because imagine all the clouds of the entire heavens. And now this angel comes down and he wraps himself in a cloud as in a garment. You know, some people are small. They go to the store and they buy an extra small or a petite size. Some of us men, we go over to the triple extra large size and get our big burly clothes on, right? Well, this angel has bigger clothes than you could possibly imagine. The only clothes big enough to clothe him is overcast clouds. Again, the image is one that's just gigantic. And indeed, what's over his head? Like a crown. It's a rainbow. Now, how big is a rainbow? Well, it's kind of deceptive because, of course, a rainbow is just the passage of light through water. And so, you know, is rainbow really a thing, right? You learn as a kid that if you try to get your mom and dad to drive you to where the rainbow is, you never quite get there. But a rainbow is gigantic. Have you ever seen a rainbow that's just straight up in the air where it just creates a total circle? It's rare, but it does happen. You can look it up online. Well, imagine that rainbow being the crown that's on the angel's head. And what does his face look like? His face looks like the sun. And what about his legs? His legs are like pillars of fire. Can you imagine seeing this sight? I mean, I thought the scorpions and the lions and the demons were scary enough. I think I'd be more frightened by the angel. Well, that's the image that he's seeing. And the angel has one leg, as it were, that's flame of fire on the ocean, and the other on the land. Imagine if this angel was coming down. Let's just say, because we live on the West Coast, we're in Seattle. We see one leg over here stepping in the Cascade Mountains, and another one over here in the Pacific Ocean. That's a pretty amazing, gargantuan sight. What's being revealed here, just generally in this image? It's the power of God in the proclamation of the Holy Gospel. This angel with all his size and glory and might and power, that's what's behind the power invested in that little scroll. But further, we need to think more about it. Not only is this angel the power of God generally, and again, coming down from heaven, the details reveal more, because secondly, we also see in the details a strong association and similarity to Jesus himself. Now, this is an interpretive debate. Some people say, maybe this angel is Jesus. Well, if we look at it and see how it's described, there's similarities to Jesus, but it seems that it's not exactly like Jesus. It's an angel messenger of Christ, so in that way bears a resemblance to him, even as the servant bears a resemblance to the master. But it is not itself Jesus. But the point remains the same. We see the power of God in the gospel through the similarity of the angel to Jesus. The angels have been entrusted with the word of Christ, and the power that is in Christ is entrusted to them. And that same thing is true of the church. You see, even as God entrusts the angel with his power, so he entrusts the church. And this is meaningful to John, because what is he, of course? He's an apostle. In fact, he's more privileged than an angel, because an angel simply is a messenger of salvation. The apostle is a messenger of it as well as a recipient. That's why Peter tells us that the angels long to look into the things that have been given to the church. For what is the association with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's most clearly seen in his face, because what does his face appear like? It appears like the sun. Again, imagine a rainbow in the sky and then the sun beneath it. That's what the angel appears like in its glory and its almost gargantuan appearance. Well, who else in this book appears with his face shining like the sun? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When John sees him in his initial vision in chapter 1, verses 12 and following, we read about his face shining like the sun in the fullness of its strength. Chapter 1, verse 16. In other words, this is not just the general power of God as creator, although that's part of it. This is the power of God through the exalted Jesus Christ, who's ruler and leader over all. The angel isn't Christ, but it reflects and shares the glory of Christ, even as the church in this age shares it as well. And what else do we see about this power of God in that little scroll? Well, not only firstly that it is heaven's power. Secondly, that it comes from Christ. But thirdly, that it also involves God's control and lordship over the whole creation and everything in it. Indeed, all of history. Because indeed, where indeed do these images come from? They come from creation. And notice the upper realm of creation. The angel is associated with cloud, rainbow, sun, and fire. These are things that, and thunder as well, right? Things that come down from heaven to the earth. By contrast, where do the images of the kingdom of Satan come from? They come from below. There's a bottomless pit that comes up through the earth. There's insects creeping things, animals that are of the earth. The destruction comes from below to above. By contrast, the might and power of God comes from heaven, showing his lordship over all creation. Do you see how this is pictured in the angel? With his face like the sun, the rainbow over his head, and then, of course, the legs. This is the most terrifying part of this. The flaming legs. One on earth, one on sea. What's that showing? It's showing that God, who is Lord of all, is the one ultimately behind everything that's happening in heaven and on earth. That power from heaven comes down and really and truly touches the earth. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the power and message of this angel has a universal relevance. It's every nation of the earth. It's every continent. It's on everyone in land and sea and heaven and on earth. It's a message. It's a power that touches everything. Do you see what God is revealing here? His might and glorious power in this angel messenger, and particularly where? In the little scroll. Do you see the message that God is giving to his little church? His church that seems insignificant in the eyes of the world, that has no earthly power, no earthly government to defend it, no army at its beck and call to protect it. It's a little scroll. It's a little voice. It's a hidden voice that often goes unnoticed. But what's behind that hidden voice? It's the power of God. It's all the power of heaven. It's all the power of the cosmos. You see, Jesus in his exaltation, Paul tells us that he has become head over all things. The whole universe is under his authority. And on the one hand, against sinful mankind, all the powers of heaven and earth are arrayed against them for their judgment. What this passage is revealing is that for his people who love him, who bear testimony to the word of Christ in times that are good and also times of suffering, that they have a divine power at work in them far beyond anything you could imagine pictured in this glorious vision of the angel. But it goes on and it tells us more about this. Indeed, that should be encouraging to you. You know, on the one hand, if all you saw were your enemies, you'd tuck and run. It's time to retreat and go to the bunker. But when you see your enemies and then who's on your side, then you can stand against the day of evil and fight. Again, we see the divine power of God, but we also see more about this message of the gospel pictured in that little scroll. We see some more things about it to help us understand our role and our task as the church in this age. And that leads us to the second point, which we see in this vision, the hidden fullness that is revealed through the angel. Now, again, we have a scroll, and you'll notice that scroll is open. What's that signify? Well, the opening of the scroll means that whatever was in it is being revealed. Remember the scrolls that were unsealed earlier. That had to do with the plan of God that Jesus came and fulfilled through his death and resurrection and then proclaimed among the nations. And right now, in this New Testament age, as the Apostle Paul tells us, we live in an age of revelation. The mystery of Christ has been revealed. All the ways that he was hidden in the Old Testament types and shadows was revealed. In other words, the Old Testament saints looked at the sacrifices, the types and the shadows, and they could kind of see Jesus in them enough to believe in him. But when he came, he fully revealed himself as the final high priest, as the Passover one, a Passover lamb, as the one who brings us into the new Exodus and into the promised land. In other words, Christ is the key that unlocks the hidden meaning and mystery of the entire Old Testament scriptures. But that doesn't mean that every answer to every question we have is now available to us. How do we see that in the passage? Well, you'll note that the first thing he hears from this angel, this loud voice, which is like a lion roaring and seven thunders sounding, again, revealing the power of the revelation and the proclamation of the gospel. It's like a lion that roars. It's like thunder that rumbles. Notice what it says. It says, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. In other words, just like these other things, he's about to write it down and record it. But what happened? It says that the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land swore to him, and he said that, and he told him this, Pardon me, I got ahead of myself. In verse 4, it says that when the seven thunders had sounded, the angel said, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. In other words, the seven thunders, which again represent the absolute total fullness of all that God would reveal, the angel says to John, don't reveal it yet. Don't write it down. Some of the stuff I want you to write down, but the seven thunders, don't write it down. Why? Why? What's going on here? Well, I submit to you that this is revealing to us the hidden fullness of the gospel message. In other words, there's an aspect of which it's full, fully revealing Christ in the way of redemption, but there's another aspect in which some things still remain hidden. And indeed, we know that this has to do with the prophets. That his servants, the prophets in verse 7, are going to have a time in which the mystery of God will be fulfilled. What's the point? The point is that it isn't until the very end of all things that we're going to know how everything works out in detail. That's the point. Now, why is that important to know? And why does God put this here in the book of Revelation? Well, it's hard to know exactly because, of course, the seven thunders have been sealed up. So it's hard to know why something that you don't hear was not sealed up. But I do think we know this. We know this especially when you study this book of Revelation. Because what do people often do in the book of Revelation? What do they try to do with it? How do they approach it? Well, instead of approaching it as a book with a simple message that's universally relevant for us, they look at it as a puzzle to solve. And in particular, in the details. And they try to figure out, when exactly does this event take place? And when does that event take place? And who exactly is this first beast? And who's the second beast? And then, of course, in chapter 11, you have the two witnesses. Who are they? Right? And most people, they're not exactly sure who the two witnesses are. They just hope they're not them. Right? That's the one thing we want to know for certain, is that we're not those two witnesses because we don't like what happens to them. You know, Jesus says something similar. If you look in Matthew chapter 24... he speaks about how in the end, there's going to be wars and there's going to be rumors of wars. But what's he say? He says that the end is not yet. These are the beginning of birth pangs. He says, don't go, look, there's the Christ, or there he is. Go out there. He warns against false Christs, false prophets, and those who would deceive, if possible, even the elect. What's he getting at? He's saying, don't get caught up in the details. You hear about a war on the news? Yeah, you know what? You're going to hear about wars. Don't go after it and think that somehow that's the thing that's going to be the thing you need to know to help you in your Christian life. And it's amazing that this very book, some of which has been sealed up, the details are hidden from us. It's the most misused book by Christians to try to somehow unlock the key of the details of what's going on in the world today. What's going on in the world today is very simple. The whole world is under the judgment of God. The devil is actively at work with all the forces of hell to deceive and to destroy. And God is executing his just judgment on sinners. What do you need to know as a believer? That in the midst of that impossible force that you could never stand against, you're not going to be able to figure out all the details. But you need to know the general point. God will protect you. God will keep you through the power of the preaching of the Holy Gospel and faith and repentance. See, sometimes, to get quite practical here, I think sometimes as Christians, you know, we can have some issues in our Christian life. And you know what's nice to do if you have some issues? Some monsters in your life? It's fun to find something that you can distract yourself with, right? Let's ignore that problem. So let's ignore, in other words, our need for faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ and for me to humble myself and find comfort in him. And let's just chat about the finer details of election. The Reformed theology, I mean, and not the politics of election. We could do the politics of an election as well, right? We get caught up all the details and we think that, oh, if I can just figure out what this means and what that means in the book of Revelation or other prophecies, well, then somehow I'll be able to unlock the mystery of things. No, the reality is God has been pleased to hide things from us. He's fully revealed what we need to know, but he's telling us don't get lost in the details. By the way, as a practical matter, that's true in your life as well. especially when trials, particular trials come upon you, when they come upon you through people or particular struggles that you have, it's easy to just get overwhelmed by those particular things. Part of what this book helps us do is lift us out of the kind of small area which our minds often occupies, the thing we get anxious about and troubled about. It helps us to see the big picture. It lifts us out of our isolation, as it were, that we can see the clear, true things that God wants us to know. And what is that? It's that God has a divine power, a power greater than anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, greater than all the powers of hell. It's a power revealed in the Holy Gospel. And why do we need to know that? Well, that's our third point. Because this passage indicates that our experience of believing in that gospel and living faithful in that gospel is a bittersweet experience. What do I mean by that? Well, again, let's remind ourselves of the picture. We have the immense power of God pictured in the angel, and we have a little scroll, a tiny, small thing. Likewise, we'll see in the next chapter, only two, a small number of witnesses who are persecuted and killed for the sake of the testimony of the gospel in the power of God. See these two apparently contrary things? The might and power of God and the weakness and fragility of the men to whom it's entrusted. Well, here in chapter 10, that basic principle is expressed in this kind of bittersweet taste that John has as a minister of that gospel. You know what the angel says in verse 8? Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So you see what happens. The angel has a scroll and he entrusts it to a man. He entrusts it to an apostle. Now let's step back for a minute. What is the condition of this apostle right now? He's, of course, been appointed chief chaplain to the Roman Empire, right? He regularly visits Caesar and gives him spiritual advice as to how he might better administer justice in his kingdom, right? He's well respected and well thought of. The Roman Empire is nearly a Christian empire, isn't it? No. Where is he? He's in exile on Patmos. He's considered a criminal. Here, this mighty angel with legs of fire, face like the sun, and a crown that is a rainbow on his head, takes this little scroll and gives it to a little, weak, broken man. And what's he tell him to do? It's kind of strange. He says, eat it. Now, kids, what would you do if I came over to your house, maybe paid your family a visit, and I said, how are you guys doing in your spiritual life? You said, we're doing okay. I'd say, okay, here, eat the Bible. What would you say? We might say, can I have ketchup with it to make it a little better? No, you don't get anything with it. You have to eat it. And guess what happens? John has to do that. He has to eat the Bible. Of course, this is a metaphor. What's that have to do? It has to do with him truly imbibing and believing the Word of God, which, of course, isn't just to go into our stomachs. Where is it to be written? On the heart. So he is truly believing in Jesus. He has embraced the message of the gospel of God that can free him from judgment. And he's got all the power of heaven behind him. And what's he meeting in his life? Suffering and persecution. And that is symbolized in his response to eating that scroll. The angel tells him, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be what? Sweet as honey. Now notice, when he eats it, when we eat something, it first comes into our mouth, so that's our first experience of it, and then later it goes into our stomach. Now how many of you have ever eaten anything that tasted really, really good, but later you had a gut ache? Fast food is like that. And other stuff. It's sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. Well, that's the kind of experience you could think of him having, eating a revelatory Big Mac here. Oh, it tasted so good when I ate it, but later, oh, my stomach hurts. What's going on here? Is he teaching about a good diet? No, this is the experience of the church as it imbibes, as it believes, as it embraces the gospel, and as it spends itself proclaiming that gospel. And on the one hand has the power of God, but it comes in a weak form. It's subject to persecution. Let's make it more personal. How many of you can remember when you first became a Christian? I remember when I first became a Christian. Were you excited when you first became a Christian? It's always wonderful when you get to meet new believers. They're so excited. They're on fire for God. They're ready to do anything, right? And it's really refreshing to see that, because what happens as you work through your Christian life and you deal with trials? What starts to happen? that joy that you initially felt, that excitement that you initially felt, starts to wane. And you're a little more hesitant. It's always funny when you ask new Christians, or, you know, here's an opportunity for you to serve. They're like, yes, I will serve. It will be wonderful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody's been a Christian for a while, they're often like, not so sure I want to do that. Why? Because serving the Lord and proclaiming the word faithfully means that you're going to suffer. And so you have this strange mixture in your life. You do really experience the sweetness of God's word and the joy of salvation. But at one and the same time, you feel the bitterness of your sufferings. Anybody ever feel that way? Ever feel a little confused by it? I know I do. I sit there and I go, I can't make sense of myself. I believe in the gospel. I believe I'm going to be raised from the dead. I believe my sins are forgiven. And I really rejoice in that, but I feel terrible. I feel depressed. I feel the joy of God on the one hand, but the bitterness of my sufferings on another. Believer, if that's how you feel, you need to be encouraged by what it says here in Revelation chapter 10. God knows that. God doesn't expect you to contrive some kind of surface level joy that you're going to carry with you all the time. No, he says ahead of time, in my gospel, if you believe it, you're going to simultaneously have in your mouth the joy of the sweetness of heaven and the bitterness of the sufferings of sin and hell itself. And why does God do that? It's because he wants to show that although we are weak, he is strong. Although the church is small and easy, as it were, easy pickings for the devil, with God's divine power, it will most certainly be preserved. But indeed, doesn't this passage tell us exactly what we need to be doing as the church? The main thing God has done is he's given a scroll to the church. And he's told that church, yeah, as you proclaim this word, you're going to suffer, but you're also going to have the sweetness of heaven. You're going to prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And the story will continue in chapter 11. We'll even find that these two witnesses, again, emblematic of the church, will preach it faithfully and serve him faithfully and suffer and even be killed. But what will God do? He will raise them to life. He will take the bitterness of trial and suffering and replace it with the sweetness of the food that we will eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day the forces of light will have victory over the forces of darkness. And the challenge for us as the church is, will we continue to serve him and trust him even when we have to suffer? Look, things are easy when things are good. And we are thankful for times when times are good. It is so refreshing, it's so wonderful to be able to work hard and have fruit from your labor. But how hard is it when you work hard and don't see any fruit? Imagine a business owner who starts a business venture to start the year thinking, I have this big job to do. I will do this business and I will make money at it and I will have success. And I will end the year with more than I started. And then that business venture goes south and people don't pay him and the economy tanks. And instead of gaining that year, he loses. Instead of earning $100,000, you lose $100,000. That's debilitating, isn't it? That's the ebb and flow of life. If that's true in economics, that's going to be true in the life of the church as well, isn't it? Indeed, it could be that the church is but a tiny, small, little remnant. But even if it's tiny and even if it's small, what does it have? It has the power of God through Christ with the angels behind him that will one day most certainly have the victory. It's a very simple message. To persevere, to hold fast to Jesus. The time of trial and tribulation is now. We will experience it. Make no mistake. Expect it and plan for it. But in the end, God will have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your divine power present in the proclamation of your word. We thank you that although we don't know all the details of how our individual lives will pan out or how all of history will plan out, we do know what we need to know, that in the end you will win. And as terrifying and as overwhelming as the forces of evil are, your power at work in the gospel is greater. We thank you that today we have heard that voice. We've heard the thunder of God, the roaring of the lion of the tribe of Judah. We pray, Lord, where we have been asleep, that we might wake up. And that, Lord, where we are discouraged, we might be encouraged. that we might take up each day the task of the proclamation of the Word of God and faithfully living for Jesus Christ, knowing that although we must now suffer for a little while, He will bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.